In this last chapter of Song of Solomon, the bride of Christ continues what she's done throughout this whole book, and that is express her love for her husband, her love for Christ, express her sincere desire to know him more. And I think about that, you know, I always think about the Apostle Paul, what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, that I may know him, that I may be found in him. That's our desire, isn't it? That's why we study the scriptures. We want to know more of Christ. We want to know more of the glory of his person, more of the power of his finished work. And that's what growing in grace and knowledge of Christ is all about. That's what gives us the true peace and assurance that's expressed here in these words. And she starts out, she says, "Oh, thou wert as my brother." And we've recognized throughout this book and in other messages too, how this book basically, in a metaphorical sense, shows the relationship of Christ, who is the bridegroom, the husband, and his church, who is the bride, the wife, and that love relationship. But there are other titles that he uses, that the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to use, to describe the relationship of Christ and his church. And there's many descriptions throughout, and we've dealt with those. His sheep, his church, you know, the subjects of the king, all that. We're members of his kingdom, subject of his kingdom. And we could go on and on, but here she addresses him as a brother. "Oh, that thou wert as my brother." And this really is not a, he is as our brother. We're going to see that. So, but she's talking about, I want more knowledge of this. I want to see more of this in the word. And I put in your lesson here that when I see that word brother, it carries me back to that beautiful picture of Christ called the kinsman redeemer. In the book of Ruth especially, you know, the kinsman redeemer. The law of the kinsman redeemer. If somebody had let's say, gone bankrupt and had to sell themselves into debt, if they could find a near kinsman, one who's related to them, who is able and willing to buy them out, then that could happen. And that was one of the laws of Moses that God instituted to help Israel retain the land that he had given throughout the time of the Old Covenant, which lasted about 1,500 years. And that's what I see Christ as. He's our brother. He's our kinsman redeemer. And if you look over at Hebrews chapter 2, I love this passage here because he talks about how Christ tasted death for every, it says in verse 9, every man, but the word man is not in the original manuscripts. It just says every. It could be everyone or every son. And who is the everyone? He's not talking about all without exception here. He couldn't be. Who's he talking about? And the first, and he says in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons." This is a family of children. He says sons, but he's talking about daughters too, isn't he? God has children. And he says to make the captain of their salvation. Whose salvation? These sons. That's the elect of God. And he says, perfect through sufferings. Now, Christ was not made morally perfect through his sufferings. He was already morally perfect. There was no sin or blemish in him. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what does that perfect mean? It means complete, that in the sense that he completed the work that he was given to do. And how did he complete that work? He suffered. It was through his sufferings unto death that the completion of the work. He said it in John 19:30. He said, it's finished. Now look at verse 11. This is Hebrews 2. He says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." And he says, "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed to call sinners his brethren, sinners like us. And why is he not ashamed? Because he completed the work that cleanses us, that makes us honorable in the sight of God, not by our works, but his. And he says in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto them, unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, hold your place right there and look back at Song of Solomon. I'm going to come back to Hebrews 2 now. He says, the bride says in verse 1, she says, oh, that thou wert as my brother. And as I said, that's the like the kinsman redeemer that sucked the breast of my mother. Now, that's referring to an infant feeding on its mother's breast. Now, what does that speak of when you think of Christ? Well, it speaks of his incarnation, that he came to this earth and he united his deity with that sinless humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that holy seed created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. And he existed as an infant child, sucking on his mother's breast. And if you'll look at go back to Hebrews 2 now, look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he identified with us in our humanity, but he was without sin. And he was laid in the manger. You know the story. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Well, why did he do that? Verse 14. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He had to have a sinless human soul, body and soul, in order to die in our place, to perform the work of a surety. Our sins having been imputed to him, he had to die for those sins and destroy him that had the power of death. That's the devil. That doesn't mean the devil has the power to kill and make alive. He doesn't. Only God has that power. But the devil sometimes is used as an instrument of wrath to punish unto death. But the devil's power actually is the power of accusation. If you're accused, for example, of a capital crime and you're found guilty, then the law says you are to be executed. Now, I'm not talking about our courts today and how goofy all that stuff is going on now, but don't worry about that. I'm just talking about the letter of the law. If you do a capital crime and you're found guilty, somebody accuses you and you're found guilty, well, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? But what's the problem with his accusations? They don't stick. Why? Because we turn him back, Revelation 12 says, by the blood of the Lamb. We plead the blood of Christ, who died in our stead. Our punishment our punishment for the capital crime of sin has already been carried out on our surety, on our substitute. We wear the breastplate of righteousness. So when he shoots his arrows of accusation at us, they don't stick. Now that's why he had to become a man. That's why he had to become incarnate. That's why he had to be made like unto his brethren. Verse 15. Of Hebrews 2, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's the brethren. That's the elect. That's the children of God. And all of that to save us from our sins. Now go back to Song of Solomon 8. Now she says, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. Now, one of the things that you can look at here is the Old Testament believers looking forward to the incarnation or the coming of the Messiah. And so when she says, oh, that thou wert as a brother, she's looking forward in the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah. the promise of God, that sucked the breast of my mother. He's coming in human form, God-man. That's who Christ is. And she says, when I should find thee without or outside, I would kiss thee. Now, the kissing here is a metaphor in the scripture for faith and love. You remember in Psalm 2, where the psalmist said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What's he talking about there? He's talking about believing in Christ, embracing Christ, loving Christ. And so that's the whole thing. So what we have here in the next few verses is what we can look at as seven blessings or seven advantages which we as God's children gain from Christ being our elder brother. And here's the first one. She says, when I should find thee without. What does that mean? It means we're going to seek him and we're going to find him. That's a blessing. And we know that if we seek him, he sought us first, because by nature we won't seek him. Not the true and living God. We'll seek a God. You know, when the Bible says in Romans 3, I think in verse 10, there's none that seek after God. I remember when Brother Mahan was preaching on that, and the first time I heard this, he said, now that doesn't mean they won't seek after a God. And I understood what he meant. People out here are religious. And they're on their knees praying to a God, but there's none that seek after the true and living God, the God of this book, the God of the Bible. We talked about it last week, they want the God of unfulfilled desires, who doesn't get his way until you let him have it. But the God who is sovereign, the God who is both a just God and a Savior, they don't want him. But if you come to seek him, you can rest assured he sought you first and found you first and inspired you to do so, and you'll find him. That's a blessing. Seek and you shall find. Well, where are you going to find him? Without. What does that mean? Outside. And I believe that's a direct reference. I'm not going to say that. I don't know that the writer of Song of Solomon had a specific verse in mind. I'm sure he didn't, because it wasn't written yet. But like in Hebrews 12, it talks about how Christ, when he came to earth, he operated outside the confines of human religion, human philosophy, human culture. He was an outsider. And when you seek him, that's what you become, an outsider. One who has to go outside the confines of human religion, human philosophy, and human culture. And in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that we follow Christ outside the camp of common religion in Jerusalem and whatever that was. And that's where we'll find him. Christ was hated among the Jews. It said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But that's the first blessing. We'll find him. Well, look at verse 2. Here's the second one. Verse 1. He said, I would kiss thee. In other words, that metaphor, as I said, describes God-given faith and love for Christ. That's a blessing of God's grace. That's not anything that we have naturally. It's a blessing of his grace. And the Bible says he came into his own and his own received him not. But we'll receive him because of the blessings of God to us. And so, as I said in Psalm 2 and verse 12, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We're not under his wrath. We're under his grace. We're under his love. And then he says in verse 1, yea, I should not be despised. In clinging to Christ and pleading his blood, pleading his righteousness imputed to us as our only ground of salvation, we can rest assured that he's not angry. His wrath is not kindled against us. So he says, yes, I should not be despised. Look at verse 2. He said, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. That's the fourth blessing. Now, when she says to Christ, to the husband, "I would lead thee," you know, it may seem odd to us that the bride speaks of leading the bridegroom, because we know that he leads us. We sing that hymn, "He leadeth me," and he does. He leads us in his word, and he is our supreme leader. And we don't lead him by any way of authority over him. You know, I hear some of these word of faith preachers, you know, they'll talk about having authority with God by speaking a word. We don't have any authority with God. We have his authority as ambassadors for Christ to preach his word and to preach the gospel. And so that's the authority that we have. But what she's talking about is an old practice back in those days. Let's think about it like a king who went into battle leading his army, and he was victorious, and he's coming back home to his own nation, like his mother's house, you might say, something like that. And his subjects are going before him, casting their laurels, praising him. That's what she's talking about here. That's the leading that's going on here. In the original language, it describes leading one who has triumphed over our enemies, and with respect and honor to him, coming before him, casting our laurels at his feet to worship him. And that's what it's talking about. And then the fifth blessing, "Bring thee into my mother's house," that's to worship. That's what we're here. We're in the house of God. That's not these walls. That's the people of God. And we come here to worship God. That's why we don't want the disturbances. You know, like I said, I've never turned away anybody who genuinely wants to come in here and worship. I don't care who they are, what color they are, anything. I mean, I'll never forget the first time I met our brother Felton Riggins. I was telling Timothy about that. I pulled up into the parking lot. This was over 20 years ago. And Felton pulled in behind me, and he got out of the car, and he'd been watching me on television. And we started talking, and he said, "This is the message I want to hear." And he asked me this. He said, "Can just anybody come to your church?" I said, "Anybody who wants to sit and worship with us and hear the truth." And so that's the case. Anyone who wants to. Now, anybody who wants to come in and holler and hoot and yell, and so, I'm sorry. That's not what this is about. This is not about making a show of yourself. This is about the glory of Christ. And so that's what we're all about. And that's what it means, coming into my mother's house. We're gathered together to worship in spirit and in truth, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. And what do? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Look at the next line. He says, "And bring him to my mother's house." And then it says in verse 2, Who would instruct me? This could read, "Thou would instruct me." That's what it should read. It'd be a better translation. God's people are taught of Christ. That's what we're here to do. We're learning of him. And we're taught by his Spirit in his word. And all things are made known as we look to him in the scriptures. That's what he did to the disciples. Before he ascended unto glory, he sat down with the disciples. And he showed them how everything that he did, everything that he is, and everything that he accomplished was written in the books of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And you know what I believe he was doing there? It's written in the book of Luke chapter 24. What he was doing mainly was showing those disciples how to preach Christ, how to preach the gospel from the Old Testament. That's what this is all about. All right, verse 2, she says, "I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine and of the juice of my pomegranate." That's the seventh blessing. What that's talking about is celebration. It's talking about a worship experience that is celebratory. That's what we're here to do. We're not here to slap each other down. We're not here to whip each other with the, as one preacher said, the black whip of the law. We're here to point one another to Christ. If we need to be admonished, we can be admonished. But we're admonished in a way of grace, not in the way of the law. If I have something to say to myself or to you that corrects us, that's okay. But all it's going to do is bring us back to Christ to celebrate His grace and His mercy for all of us in Him. And that's what this is. Look at verse 3. She says, His left hand should be under my head and His right hand should embrace me. Now what's that talking about? That's talking about how He embraces His bride, how He supports His bride. He is our high tower. He is our foundation. He is our rock. He is our safety. He is our preservation. All of that, everything that we need to be saved, to be preserved, and to be brought to glory, we find in Him. And so He supports our head. He supports our body. He embraces us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And then verse 4, He says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until He please. Now this is the third time that she's given this charge to the daughters of Jerusalem. You'll find the other in Song of Solomon 2:7 and 3:5. And it's a way of expressing our desire to enjoy that sweet comfort and sweet rest in Christ and not to have it interrupted. Now, if it is interrupted, let it be His providence. Don't let me interrupt it. That's what I don't want in our service. I don't want interruptions while I'm preaching the gospel and while you're listening and hearing. I don't want all this stuff on your mind and my mind. You see what I'm saying? I don't want anything to interrupt that. And if it is interrupted, let it be His work. Let it be His providence. Now, I know everything that happens is the providence of God for a purpose. But if nothing else, our little incident this morning will remind us how important our worship service is and how much we need to guard our worship service. And again, invite anybody who wants to be part of that. Come on in. You're welcome. But you're not going to disturb our peace and our assurance and our hearing of the Word of God. And another thing that this purports, I believe, is the fact that whatever we hear in the preaching of the Word, it is never to interrupt our constant looking to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And I think about, I reference this in your lesson, I think about the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, when he talked about, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For they who come in, they're wanting to corrupt your minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. The singleness, the singularity. In other words, we want our minds on Christ and His glorious person, His finished work, so that we can worship in spirit and in truth together in the Lord. All right.